We love having you on this Resurrection Sunday celebration, also known as Easter. And today for us, this is the high watermark of what it is that we believe. If this was going to be a movie, the resurrection is the climactic scene at the end. And everything that happened before and everything that happens after points back to that point and says, this is what everything was about. In fact, if you were on a long-haul flight, this would be the point where the captain says, take that person out of coach and put them in first class for the rest of the duration of the flight, because from this point on, everything has changed. And that's what we find in the resurrection. In fact, we learn from the scriptures that this is really the crux of everything we believe. Without it, all we're going to be is just a group of people who occasionally put on a suit once a year and find out if we fit in it again. And then we just show up and then we leave. But nothing significant really happens without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for you to understand the celebration of what it is that we have here, you first have to understand what the problem was that the resurrection fixed for us. So when we go to the scriptures, one of the things we find is that the Bible oftentimes is very blunt and very direct to us. I appreciate that. I'm a blunt guy. I need you to just come straight out and tell me things. And this is what it says about all of us. It tells us that we are sinners. That's Romans 3:23. All of us. All of us have failed God. And when I say sin, this doesn't mean that you made some sort of erroneous mistake or, you know, something along those lines. This is an offense that is a judicial and cosmic debt that we owe to an entirely perfect and holy God. And it's a big deal. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Death, that's a hard word to talk about on a day that we celebrate new life. But it's paramount. We have to understand that before we get what the new life is all about. And when the Bible says death, the word literally means to cut. And so we experience at some point in our life, more than likely, barring the return of Jesus, we find that we ourselves too will one day die. And there is a cutting, a separating of our body from our spirit. Once that happens, life ceases. But when the scriptures use the term death, there's another implication. And that also has to do with what happens to us spiritually. And it's that from that point on, we are cut off from God permanently. There is no restoration. There is no return. And the Bible speaks on this, that that is when the payment must be made for sin. And it is an eternal payment. And it's one that is absorbed in the wrath of God. It's also called the fires of hell. And we live in a day and age where people don't like to talk about that very much. And to be candid, I don't like to talk about it. It's not like we talk about that and we're happy. Not one bit. It's heart-wrenching and it's heartbreaking. But it is the plight of every single one of us. I am a sinner. I got my stuff that I pray none of you find out about. You're a sinner too. And you got yours as well. We're all on equal ground here. And you can't approach a holy God unless somehow, in some way, that debt is taken care of. And you can't do it. You can't pay it. You can't pay it any more than, say, an individual, a murderer, killed one of your children. And then after about 6 months in jail, the murderer says, you know, I deeply regret what I did. I'm really sorry. And ever since I've been thinking about this more and more, and the regret and the horror that I feel about what I did, I've been wiping the bars of the cell every day. I've made it spotless, so people can sort of see my penance. I've cleaned and mopped the floor so that they're impeccable. And I've done all these good things so that you will know I'm serious. But what you would tell that individual is it doesn't matter how sincere you are, it doesn't matter how deep your regret is, you cannot undo the act of injustice that you committed and that has occurred. And with us, it's the same way with God. It's an offense. And it's an eternal offense. Another Jack Gill happy sermon for you here on Easter Sunday. No, it does get joyful because we do, in fact, celebrate on this day. And there's a reason for it. Because the penalty that I couldn't pay, God said, I've got a substitute. The substitute is his own son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has stepped in, the God-man who knew no sin. There was no payment that he had to make for himself. And he stepped in to make that payment on my behalf. He said, I'll take your sin, give it to me. I'll go to the cross and pay the penalty for it. And in exchange, my perfect righteousness, I will give over to you. Now, when we look at that cross, if all Jesus did was he died on the cross for our sins, that wouldn't be good enough. He would either be, you know, a very noble martyr or maybe a tragic hero. He couldn't be our Savior. And the reason why is because if he stayed dead, then he would have no proof that his death was any different than anybody else's. It would just be one of yet another. And the only way anyone could prove that they've overcome sin and its wages is if they overcome sin's wages of death. And now we find that the check that Jesus wrote on the cross was the payment, and it cleared the bank of heaven. It's done. How do we know? We know because he rose again from the grave. All is proven to be paid for and forgiven because he's alive. That's everything to us, ladies and gentlemen. That's everything. And because of that, those who were in Christ will yet one day find a destiny with him of a new resurrected body, that we too will get to actually live in the presence of God himself. How can we? Because we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. And then we have that. Isn't that good? Now, I could end right there, but I'm not, because I'm a preacher on Easter and we go a little bit longer. Is that it for us? Nothing else here for us to really embrace until the next Easter when we come back and we talk about this all over again. No, we got more to say. In fact, Jesus had a disciple. His name was John. And in both his gospel as well as in the letters that he wrote at the end of the New Testament, he would say, no, the resurrection is everything. But it's meant to do something. There's meant to be a change. And the resurrected Jesus not only gives us proof of the payment for our sins, it's also the grounds by which we are changed and we can live a new life. We don't just go on Monday the same way we did before. We're different. So the Apostle John speaks to us in the book of 1 John, and I'm going to ask you to turn there if you have a Bible. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, you can take out a phone and just Google 1 John 2:28. It'll take you right there. But for today only, I'm going to be sure to include all the verses we're going to look at up on the screen. So it'll also be up there for you. The benefit of having your own Bible or having your on your phone is you can take some sort of notes with it. 1 John 2:28. The resurrected Jesus not only changes our life for eternity, he's meant to change it right now. And that's verse 28. John writes this, and now, little children, which, by the way, I love that. That's his nickname for the church, my little children. Now, little children, abide in him being Jesus, so that when he is manifested, meaning when we see him in bodily form again, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, John, all throughout his letters, there's a particular word he loves to use. You see it all throughout, and it's the word abide. And in Greek, what that means is it means to stay, to remain, to dwell, to live in. Make yourself comfortable here. Come into the home and stay put. I've said before, it's like letting Jesus own the mortgage of your life, not just occasionally rent a room out on a weekend or two. You know, he's going to have it all, and you give him all. In the living Jesus, he was never meant to be just an add-on to your life. He's not a spiritual OnStar subscription service merely for when you get in trouble and you got to hit the button and cry out. In fact, he's the North Star that you're having the entirety of your life now become centered around. He's not going to be the 911 dispatcher merely that you only talk to when that trouble happens and you haven't talked to since the last time you had an emergency. He's the lifelong passenger that you never stop talking to, the one that you live with. And the living, resurrected Jesus is not only alive, but he is going to come back physically to rule as well as to reign. And when that happens, John wants to make sure that you're not nervous about that, that you can actually be very excited about it. Why would you be nervous? Because you played religion. You didn't seek the God-man himself. You just played religion and did the perfunctory these and thous and this and that, but you didn't really come to know him. And John wants that changed. Kind of as a, by way of example, when you can think about it, you know, when our wives all went to the women's retreat, my wife was one of them. She went as well. And so when she went, I knew something. She loves me. You know, no matter what the house is going to be like, I know she's going to love me. I didn't want it to be a disaster when she came back. So knowing my wife, knowing how she likes things set up, I knew, okay, I'm going to do my best to keep the kitchen clean. I'm going to try to keep the house in order. I'm going to clean all that debris that got on the ceiling. Don't ask about that one. But I wasn't going to live with the assumption that my life was about me only. I want her welcome back into this. She's my wife, and she's going to come back into this house. So I made sure the clothes were picked up and the bed was made. I had the scented candles going so that it smelled good. Ladies, by the way, this is why we need y'all to have retreat about 2 hours away and text us before you leave so we got plenty of time to get all this stuff taken care of. But it's because I love her. And it's because I know her and I know what she desires. And I knew she was coming back that motivated me to be ready. And I was ready for her return. I didn't have to slither away or make lies and say, well, the grandkids came over and, you know, they did all this. No, I could be up front and I could look and I could say, welcome home, sweetheart. And so John is saying Jesus is alive and he's coming back, but he's making a call. Don't live like he's not going to come back. Live in such a way that when he does, in fact, return, you can open the front door and say, welcome, Lord Jesus. I've been ready. And John continues, verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. Now, we can understand this. When I just think about kids and genetics, a lot of you, if we stand you up and we put your kids next to you, we can figure out real quick that you go together. We'll look and we'll see how the DNA has worked its way out, maybe in the eyes or in the shape of the nose. Or it's been interesting to me, too, because you can see this even with children that have been adopted, not so much in how they look, but you see it in their mannerisms. And they'll have little sayings that mom and dad will use or you know, a certain mannerism of their arms or their body language. And you make the connection and you go, yeah, I get it. You go with you. And the reason, because you live with them. And for those born, you came from them. You've been influenced and entirely shaped. Now, what John is not saying is that you guys, now that you know, you need to act righteous so God will notice you. No, he's saying, because God already loves you and you live in him and with him and you're growing in him and you're knowing him, then you're naturally going to begin to actually look like him. We're going to see this play out and everyone will start to recognize this. You're different. You're different than you were back here and you're becoming more and more like Christ. I liken it to this. Someone who is merely playing religion, what they'll do is they'll mimic the rules, but it's an effort to hide who they really are. Look at what I do, therefore this must be who I am. But instead, the true believer mimics the Redeemer, Jesus himself, to become as he is. And the difference is, those are completely different. In other words, the resurrected Jesus is not to be like this insurance policy that you keep in the filing cabinet down in the basement that you're going to pull out maybe someday when you need it. Rather, instead, he's meant to be a living friend. And this is the kind of friend that's your hero, and you go, man, I want to be just like him. Y'all ever have that growing up? Those heroes, whether they were real or imagined, and you shaped your life after them. You began to model after them. This is what we should be like with Jesus. And then you get to the beginning of chapter 3. And now John is going to drop a bombshell on us. It's powerful. Verse 1, he says this, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. John uses a specific word for that short little phrase, see how great. It's the Greek word potipos, not potatoes, potipos. And back then, the phrase meant something. It meant of what kind? Or you could liken it to this. What continent did that come from? What ship did that come off of? Today, we would put it this way. What planet does that kind of love come from? Because it's completely foreign to us and what we experience here on earth. Most of the love that we will experience on earth, let's face it, it's conditional. If you do, then I love. I love you because, my goodness, you're so funny. Well, you might be funny, and there may be an appreciation for that, but if you're only loved because you're funny, what happens when you're not funny? The love goes away. I love you because you do things for me. That's not going to work. I love you because I want your house, your insurance plan, and your retirement. Well, you know where that's going. That's the conditional factor here. God's love is completely different. He decided to, are you ready for this? Adopt us. And he didn't do it when we looked cute. Not at all. In fact, he adopted us, as scripture said, when we were his enemies, while we were yet sinners. From what planet does that kind of love come from? That's what John is saying. We were the ones who hated him, we cursed him, we ignored him, we didn't like him, we gave him the finger, and we just went our own way in opposition. And yet, God looked at us and said, I want that one. That's the one. And I'm going to take them, and I'm going to bring them into my family, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give them my last name. That's how they're going to know they're a part of my family. And then I'm going to give them all the rights and the same privileges than I would of a natural born child. They're going to have all of that. And why would he do this? Because he loves you. He loves you. And we struggle with that. We struggle with it because so much of our life has come down to the, you love me because I, and then you fill in the blank. And I can say, God loves you because he loves you. And that's it. I know a number of you, if you've never done this, when you go home today, at some point in the day, you need to go to YouTube and do a little search and call up the things when children find out they're being adopted by their fosters. Type in something long like that, and then watch. And if you don't like people to see you cry, do it in private, because you are going to cry like nobody's business when you see this, because there's nothing. It is so powerful to see a child when it looks at the paper, and mom and dad say, oh, no, read that. And it says, Johnny, we love you, and you've been in our home now for 6 months, but we want more. We want you to be a part of our family. And they sob. And you do too. And God says, that's the kind of love that I have for you. I want you in my family. And that means you don't have to keep working to be good enough. You don't have to keep doing one more thing so God will see you and maybe like you. Or maybe that can undo something that you did that was wrong or sinful. No. All we have to do is persuade you, God has adopted you. And for everyone who is a Christian or who will become one, he does it only because he loves you. That's it. John says in 3:1 that when that happens, the world is not going to know us because it didn't know him. Now, you know why that is, right? Because when the world looks at something like this, they're looking for religion. They're looking for that conditional give and take. Not a relationship. They don't see that. The world, when it comes to faith, it's more like you got to play the game. You got to play the game. Appease the God, appease the gods, do this, do that. If A is B, B is C, then A is C, and out pops the formula. And now this is what we'll have. But that's not the case at all. This is a real and a living God. That's what the resurrection reminds us. He is real and he is living. And as a result, he wants you to want to know him. Just as he wants to know you. Isn't that good? That's everything for us. And in verse 2, John reminds us that while we're children of God, he says, hey, I got news for you. The best is yet to come. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It wasn't all that long ago that King Charles was actually Prince of Wales Charles, but he was the heir to the throne. And so as a result, all of his life, what he did, he didn't have the crown, but he got an education. He went through and he received military service. He went through and he watched his public behavior for the most part. But it was all shaped by the fact of something. He's destined to become the king. One day, ladies and gentlemen, for the Christian, your final destiny is going to catch up with you. And what I mean by that is the kingship, that honor that you're meant to have, you're going to find it and you're going to see it when you see him face to face in the flesh, new body, resurrected form in his resurrected body. So until then, you know what you are? You are royalty in training. That's what God has for you. And that's why verse 3 is calling us to do something. It says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, when John says hope, he's not talking about hope like it might happen, it might not. You know, when you were going through the whole March Madness, you know, you hoped your team would win, but they might not. That's not this. This hope is sure. It is fixed. It is going to happen. And what John does is he links our holiness and he connects it up with our hope to stimulate us to look at our lives with a purpose. Be what you are in Jesus. That's the call. It's not about morality training to earn the favor of God. This is really more about family orientation, so you know your place at the table and you come and you sit and dine with him. And the resurrected and living Jesus is the one that does all of this for you. Amen. Hallelujah. Leave you with a story here. There was a violinist one time. He'd gone out, done a performance. He's very, just amazing with this instrument. And he had his own. It was a very special instrument. So one day he goes out, and as he does a performance, he made a mistake of putting it aside, and he left it somewhere. He came back to pick it up, gone. Not there. Devastated. Heartbroken. That thing was expensive. There's no way he could afford another one like it. And so what he did was he went looking for it. And he went looking for hours, which turned into days, and days turned into weeks, and he just continued to search for that tremendous violin. Months later, he happened to be walking through a dusty old pawn shop, and lo and behold, right there in the front window is a violin, and he looks at it and he goes, that's mine. I'd know it anywhere. Walked into the shop, went over to it, picked it up, tightened the strings, played with it with a bow, and he began to play. And as he played, everyone in the store just stopped what they were doing, froze, and looked and listened to what came out of that violin. And when he finished, he put it down, and he went back to the store owner, and he told him, I just want you to know, this violin is mine. It was stolen by a thief. And pawnbroker said, I believe you, maybe. I think I believe you. But to be very candid, I don't care who it belonged to. I paid for it. And if you want this violin, you need to pay me what I'm charging for it. You need to pay the price. So the violinist did that. He paid every cent he had to buy back what had once already belonged to him. He wasn't rewarding the thief, but he was satisfying the law of the shop. You pay for the things that you take out. And on the cross, Jesus wasn't negotiating a deal with the devil. He didn't owe the devil anything. He was meeting the demands of God's own holiness and his wrath against sin as the infraction against his holiness. So what Jesus was doing is he was satisfying the law of God. And he paid the price. God paid the only thing that could cost him anything, and it cost him everything for you. That is his love. And in doing so, he's brought you off that shelf and put you into the shelf of his grace. But the miracle today isn't merely just the purchase, it's also his performance, because he didn't just reclaim the instrument. What he did is he takes that instrument and he tunes it up, and then he begins to restring it and polish it. And now he makes the incredible music of heaven through your life. That's what he aims to do. And so because the tomb is empty, now your life is full. When you receive Jesus' offer, you are adopted by him. You are given a new name by him. You are bought with a price, and you never again have to live like an orphan. Isn't that good? What God has done. And Jesus, when he left the grave, he didn't do it merely so he could be admired. He did it with the intent that he'd be followed by each one of us. Faith is simply saying, yes, I want to be in your family, God. And then you enter into the family. It's saying, I'm done with trying to pay. I'm done with trying to earn. I'm done with trying to meet all these religious demands so that God would like me and maybe appreciate me. Instead, it's looking and saying, God, here's the mortgage of the entirety of the home of my life. And now I give it over to you, and I want to abide in you because you are alive. And we celebrate that because he has risen. That's how it happens. Where's my worship team? We got to end on a song on a day like today. Y'all, come on up as you get ready to lead us in one final song. And I know in a room this size, there's got to be at least a handful of people that you've done one of two things. You've never really come to know and understand Jesus, or you played religion. You thought you were doing right things in order to get his favor. But today, what I hope you've learned is both of those cases, they don't work. They won't work with God. But God has provided for you that which will. And he's inviting you to be a part of that and to join his family. And maybe that's you this morning. So I want to ask everyone to do something. Would you just bow with me for a minute? And if this is where you are, you don't do anything to become saved. You trust. You rest. You surrender yourself unto him and let him take it all and give you his righteousness. But you can express that faith through a prayer. And so I'm just going to pray with you and give you a line. And then you, if this is where you are, you can just sort of follow along in your own mind, in your own heart with me this morning. But you could pray something like this. My Lord Jesus, I believe you are the living King. And I want to admit I've lived as an orphan. I've been trying to find my own way. Thank you for paying my debt. Today, I accept your adoption of me. I trust you as my Savior, and I want to follow you as my Lord. Now, teach me how to look like my Father. In Jesus' name, amen.